Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, hear the word of the Lord. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take a splinter out of your eye? And look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Hypocrite! First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. Let's go before the Lord now and ask for His help to understand. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would enlighten our eyes, that we might see the truth, and that Your Spirit would cause that truth to penetrate our hearts, that we would see ourselves as we are, that we would not fool ourselves into thinking that we are more righteous than we are, and that we might see those areas where our lives displease You. Encourage us by Your Word to resolve to be conformed into the image of Christ in attitude and thought and speech and actions. Teach us by Your Word this day, we pray, all for Christ's glory and for Your people's good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this section of Matthew chapter 7, culminates Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this last series of teachings may seem unrelated one to another, but they are not unrelated. Because I believe that the theme of Matthew 7 is a preparation for Judgment Day. And as we move on in this chapter, you're going to see that more and more clearly. Now, of course, all of the Sermon on the Mount has been preparing us for Judgment Day, hasn't it? But here we get right to the issue of judging. And in the first section of chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, there are really three dangers that Jesus alludes to, leading to one golden rule. So the first danger is the danger of judgmentalism. You have verses 1 through 5. The second danger is the danger of an undiscriminating heart. An inability to discern or to judge what is holy and what is not. That's in verse 6. And then third danger we'll see in verses 7 through 11 is the danger of lacking a childlike, persistent, trusting faith. And all of that culminates in the golden rule. In verse 12, do to others as you would have them do to you. At that point, then, Jesus sets before His hearers a choice, a decision that needs to be made. There are two paths leading to eternal life, and then one leading to eternal destruction. There are two trees, one bearing good fruit, one bearing evil fruit. Two claims, one who says, Lord, Lord, and has deeds to support it. One who says, Lord, Lord, and has no deeds to support that claim. And then ultimately two houses, one built on a solid foundation, which will survive the storm of Judgment Day. And then one built on sand, which will not survive the storm of God's judgment. So that is how the entire chapter lays out before us. And so we come, right at the beginning, to this injunction, so famously put, do not judge so that you won't be judged. Now, I think it is important for us to understand this principle, because I think it may be the only Bible verse that some people know. This has become maybe the only verse left in the American conscience. And therefore, the only sin left in America is the sin of intolerance. We are very tolerant people. Have you noticed that? We are becoming more and more tolerant as time goes on. Now, tolerance in some cases is a good thing, but tolerance of sin is never a good thing. God does not tolerate sin. God deals with sin directly and justly. But many say Jesus calls us here to be tolerant, to judge not, lest you be judged. And in this way, one can excuse almost any heinous crime. We shouldn't judge this person. We shouldn't judge that person. We still wrestle with, well, maybe we should judge Hitler, okay, but nobody else. He's in a special category, all right? Well, see, the point is that we're really wrestling with this issue of, is there any right and wrong anymore? And so this verse is very important for us to understand because it is quoted so frequently. The only two villains, I think, left in America are those men and women of principle, who truly believe something And if you're willing to stand up and say something about it, you're going to hear this verse not much long after that. Judge not, lest you be judged. And that includes doctrinal convictions. If you have firm convictions that come from Scripture, you're supposed to mute them, kind of keep them quiet. Right? We don't want division. We don't want disagreement. We want peace. We want harmony in our country. What we really want is openness, right? Not closed-mindedness. We're looking for openness, and that means including any kind of lifestyle, any way of thinking. But is that what God says? Is that what Jesus means when he says, judge not, lest you be judged? I think we're getting to the point where it is kind of anything for peace, and we want harmony in our society at any cost, and so we're willing to tolerate just about any sin. But I don't think this is what Jesus had in mind when he said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Rather, what I hope that you'll see this morning is that because God alone is the perfect and ultimate judge, we must reflect His glory by being just and merciful judges, not hypocritical and harsh judges. That's really the big idea that Jesus aims to drive home to our hearts. And so what Jesus is doing in this sermon, as we've seen, is He's standing up as the true rabbi of God, as the true teacher from God, and he's given the true teaching and interpretation of God's law to this crowd and to those who had become his followers. And this was much different than what they had been used to hearing from the religious leaders of their day. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees had devised a system of rules around God's rules. They had set up these traditions to try to enhance their obedience and to try to help people to obey better. But what happened as a result is that they ended up thinking more highly of themselves and lowly of others. They developed this critical spirit and cultivated condemnation in their hearts toward others. They were fault finders and finger pointers. And Jesus says, we got to talk about this. So to help us orient ourselves to Jesus' teaching here, I want us to ask three questions of this text. First, in verses 1 to 2, we'll ask, should we judge others? Is this what Jesus is saying here? And in verses 3 to 5, then we'll ask, well, if we should, where should judgment begin? And then finally, in verse 6, we'll ask, when do we make this judgment to stop sharing the gospel with others? So those are the questions that we're going to bring to the text. The first one we find in verses 1 through 2. Should we judge others? Well, we learn that Christians are not to indulge in a critical spirit towards others. Christians are not to indulge in a critical spirit towards others. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, Jesus' words have been so variously interpreted and misunderstood in the past. So let me first say what Jesus is not saying, what he does not mean here. Jesus is not prohibiting judges to practice their trade in the courts of law. Okay, so the Lord here is not condemning law courts. Now, Leo Tolstoy, the famous novelist, thought that he was. And he said, undoubtedly, Jesus here condemns all human invention of courts of justice. Well, that is not what Jesus is doing at all. He's not speaking to judges. He's speaking to his disciples. He's not complaining about what is going on in the judicial system in Israel. He is concerned about how professing disciples relate to one another in their speech and in their attitude. Okay, so he's not condemning courts of law. Secondly, he's not saying that we may never form an opinion about someone or something else. Now, he's not saying, I want all my disciples to forever suspend your critical faculties. I don't want you to ever assess anything or anyone in their spiritual condition. Now, I don't want you to care about what other people do wrong. Right? He's not saying, turn a blind eye to every fault and every error that you see. This is very clear from our passage itself, right? In verse 6, Jesus commands believers to make a distinction between people who are open to hearing the gospel and between those who are obstinately opposed to hearing the gospel. And he says, we're not to give what is holy to dogs or to give pearls to pigs. Now, Jesus assumes there that we need to make a judgment between some people, right, who are obstinately opposed and others who are open to hearing the word by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says he's not saying that we're not to have any opinions, that we're not to make assessments that we're not ever to think that someone else is in error or in sin. Nor is he saying that we may not form an estimation of a person's spiritual condition. In fact, he's going to call us to beware of the false prophets in just a few verses and to know them by their fruit. Okay, so Jesus expects his disciples to do at least a little bit of a basic assessment of where people are at spiritually. He's not making a blanket prohibition of any of these things. Well, if he's not prohibiting any of those things, what is he prohibiting? Well, Jesus has in view a person who is hypercritical, a censorious spirit, a person who judges others harshly or quickly or unfairly or severely or mercilessly, or hypocritical, a person who is quick to criticize, and a person whose criticism is not designed to build up, but rather to destroy, to tear down. Now, this hypercritical and hypocritical judgmental spirit can happen in various ways. So we ought to be careful, first of all, of just judging people's hearts. A judgmental spirit will often attribute the worst possible intention to others. In 1 Corinthians 4, 4-5, Paul said, "For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. So don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts. And then praise will come to each one from God." So often, when critiquing others, we go beyond the bounds of our own human judgment. But he shared that because he wants people to think he's spiritual. She did that because she is so prideful and jealous. We just jump to these conclusions. And that's good to ask honest, probing questions. Parents, it's good to shepherd your child's heart. We need to address the heart because true righteousness comes from the heart. Jesus has made that abundantly clear already in this sermon. But beware of judging people's hearts instead of ministering to their hearts. Right? We must leave judgment of heart motives to God. Paul says, "Judge nothing before the time, as God is the only one qualified to know and to judge the heart motives of others." We should also be careful of judging people out of an evil attitude. This is what he's going to talk about in just a few verses. We must consider our own heart when we point out the sins and failures of others. Are we pointing out their failures because we genuinely love them and want the best for them? Or is it out of anger, pride, or jealousy? When we point to people's failures out of pride, anger, or jealousy, there is even maybe a spirit of retaliation, which desires to spread and to broadcast others' failures. And this spirit is often seen in gossips. On the contrary, right, when pointing out failures is motivated by love, pain and heartbreak will accompany it, a brokenness, a sorrow. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 says that love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." Right? It does not spread gossip or speak evil of others behind their backs. Proverbs 16, 28, "A contrary person spreads conflict, and a gossip separates close friends." Right? They harm the work of God. So all of these wrong attitudes and actions will be judged by God. We also must be careful of judging people without all of the information. Right? Be careful about judging or evaluating rashly. We can be so rash in making an assessment of a person, either by making an assessment of them that is not based on reality, right? It has no grounds, or when we make a judgment of a person we don't even know. Right? We might judge a person on the basis of second or third or fourth hand information, and that is a rash judgment because we don't know that person or the circumstances of that person. A rash judgment also might mean a judgment that was born out of a grudge or out of a disagreement. And the scripture forbids hasty judgments. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "The one who gives an answer before he listens, this is foolishness and disgrace for him." Proverbs 18, verse 17, "The first to state his case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him." Right? And it's interesting to consider that even God, who is omniscient, gathers information before pronouncing final judgment. Whereas Adam God asked if he had eaten from the forbidden tree, even though God knew the answer. With Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent angels down to see if the outcry against it was true. If God, who is omniscient, gathers all the facts before making a conclusion, how much more should we? This is especially true when hearing only one side of the story from two warring parties. We should not jump to conclusions when only hearing one side. Someone has said there is always three sides to the story. What one said, what the other said, and then there is the truth. And sadly, our sin and the sins of others often blur the truth in any situation, which Christ is going to illustrate with the splinter and the beam, as these affect our view of the facts. So essentially, the primary reason many of us can be ineffective at ministering to others and we judge them instead is that so often we try to play God. We judge people's hearts and motivations. We judge with our own evil intentions, and we often lack all of the information. So brothers and sisters, friends, we need to recognize that we are not God. God knows all things, including heart motives. His intentions are always good, and he always has the full picture. And we must remember that God is the final court, and we should never step into his jurisdiction. And that leads us to the principle in verse 2. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, some say Jesus means that if you're someone who judges other people harshly, then people are going to naturally judge you more severely. And we've got to say that in some sense, that's true. You may recall the cyclist, Lance Armstrong, when he had been caught using performance-enhancing drugs, that he received a more severe backlash because of the way that he himself had previously criticized and condemned others who would even say that he was a cheater. But while that principle of human judgment is true, that is not Jesus' main concern here. The ministry of Jesus centers around one particular thing, and that is preparing people to stand before God Almighty. And he says that if we want to avoid God's judgment, then we ought not to be judgmental of others. Jesus is warning us why we must not indulge in a critical spirit, and it's because of the judgment of God. So, you know, if you're here this morning and you know yourself not to be a Christian, that you know that you're not a follower of Christ, please hear me on this. For every single human being who's ever lived, there is a day coming when we will stand before God and he will judge us. And he does know the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows everything about us. And if we die and we do not have our sins forgiven, we will be condemned forever by the righteous judge of all the earth. But that is why Jesus Christ came. He came to live that guiltless life and to go to the cross and there on the cross be punished in our place for all the self-righteous judgment, all of the destructive criticism, and every other sin we've ever committed. And then he rose from the dead, achieving victory over sin and death and Satan and all of these things that we would ever be condemned for, and he rose victorious over them. And now he says, turn away from your sin. Trust in me and you'll be forgiven, washed, clean of all your sins. That's the good news of the gospel. Listen to this from John 5, verse 24. Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, we are not a bunch of people who are saying, look, we're better than you. We are a bunch of people who are saying, look to Christ. He is better than us all. And he is the Savior of sinners. Come to him. There's hope nowhere else. And for those of us who have turned and do trust in Christ, that's good news. We celebrate that. But us being a Christian does not mean that these verses have no bearing upon us. Because while it is true that if we are in Christ, our eternal destiny is settled, it is also true that there is another judgment that awaits us. Not a judgment for our sins. Christ has paid for those sins in full. Not a judgment that determines our ultimate destiny. Christ has settled that. But a judgment for how we lived as his children. We see this judgment spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3, where our works will be brought before the Lord, and some will be burned, and some will be received as an offering to the Lord. the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, written to believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And in the same vein of what Jesus has been saying about judging others, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 10, But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. But all of these verses are written to Christians. There is a judgment that awaits us. And I want to be really clear one more time that if you are a Christian, your sins are paid for. This is not about heaven and hell. This is about that final evaluation when we stand before our Maker. It is true that we will be judged before the Lord for the way that we live as His children. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. All I know is that the Scriptures teach it. But what we do know is that the reality of this should humble us. And it should make us very careful to grow and to walk in His grace every single day until we stand before Him on that last day. So, if we find in ourselves an unforgiving, unmerciful, judgmental spirit, what that does is that it screams that something is wrong with us and our hearts. A heart that has received mercy and has known the patience of God and has known that our judgment has been taken, that kind of heart will show grace and compassion toward others. Charles Hodge once said, No man can be severe in his judgment who feels that the mild eyes of Christ are fixed upon him. I just think of Peter in the courtyard. Could Peter have issued a harsh rebuke to the disciples who also fled the Lord Jesus in his hour of need? Well, he himself had known the eyes of Christ on him in the middle of his defection. Peter knew his heart, and the Lord eventually gently restored him and changed Peter's heart, made him patient with those who had faults of their own. No man can be severe in his judgment of others who feels those mild eyes of Christ upon him. The gospel of grace changes our hearts. It enables us to bear with the faults of others. Not to be complacent about them, not to ignore them, not to be cowardly and refuse to rebuke those things as good brothers and sisters, but certainly to be patient with one another, not to deal with one another more harshly than we would with our own selves. What would become of us if God were as severe in judging us as we are in judging others? What would happen if He used the same weight that we use? Considering questions like that should humble us and lead us to consider our own standing with the Lord. That's exactly where Jesus goes in verses 3 through 5 as we consider our next question. Where should judgment begin? So we're going through our everyday lives. Where should judgment begin? Well, look at verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So where should judgment begin? Well, Jesus uses an illustration of two brothers in a carpenter shop. Remember, Jesus was the son of a carpenter, so he's probably very familiar with getting splinters in your eye. It's a painful reality. So one brother looks over, he notices a splinter in his brother's eye, and he offers to help him get it out. But the thick irony here is that he didn't notice. He's got this beam of wood in his own eye. And it's almost a humorous picture. You're here, let me help you with that. Like, whoa. Look what you got. And so Jesus asks this guy two questions. Verse 3, why do you see your brother's fault and don't notice your own? And then he says in verse 4, how do you expect to deal with somebody else's fault when you're not dealing with your own? And then he follows it up in verse 5 by calling the guy with the beam a hypocrite. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember that we said that a hypocrite, that word comes from a play actor, a person who would be in a play, and they would wear these different masks, take on these different personas, and the hypocrite was always pretending. Well, a religious hypocrite is someone who does the same, who puts on the mask of religiousness. They are pretenders. Now, the charge of hypocrite was most naturally aimed toward the Pharisees. Right? They rejected Jesus because they were full of envy and jealousy and hatred toward other people and towards him. They had logs in their own eyes, but were still busy pointing out the splinters in other people's eyes. But you got to remember that Jesus is talking here to his disciples. Right? The Pharisees are overhearing this, but they're not the only ones who got this hypocritical problem going on. So when Jesus says this, he means it for his followers as well. Now, is it possible that born-again Christians can still struggle with abiding sin? Well, have you been in many churches? Have you lived with yourself for very long? Christians need to hear this verse because when the world calls us hypocrites and judgmental, though they may be biased and they may be influenced by their own love for their sin, there is certainly some truth. Some truth, at least in part. There is sin that abides in our hearts. We look at certain sins and we think, you know, I would never do that. I'd never commit adultery. I'd never steal money. I'd never drink and drive. I'd never engage in homosexuality. I'd never have sex before I got married. I'd never hurt a child. I'd never hit my spouse. I'd never abandon my kids. Or I'd never do anything, any of these other sins that it is we think we'd never do. Now, yes, we as Christians should resolve not to do any of those things. And we should set our hearts against it. But the posture of the heart that cries out, I'm not like them. What that is it's pride. That's all it is. It's a self-righteous pride. And it's that kind of arrogant posture in our heart that comes out of our mouths and the things that we say. You know, I've heard numerous times, perhaps well-intended brothers and sisters in Christ say something like this. How can someone be so stupid as to not believe there is a God? Right? They're marveling at creation. And they said, how can someone be so stupid as to not believe that there is a God? And I think if we pause and we think about it for a moment, there's a lot bigger question that we should be asking. Why do I believe in God? You see, it is nothing but the grace of God that makes us believe even one bit of truth. I mean, have you considered recently how much of a miracle it is that you're a Christian? That you believe in Jesus. That's an absolute miracle. That you believe anything that is true. Do you not remember how many lies we used to believe? And how much we loved our sin? And how hard our hearts were toward our God? The fact that we're sitting here talking about him, singing praises to him, that is an absolute miracle that only God's grace has done. And a self-righteous person forgets that. We have beams in our eyes. This propensity to focus on other sins and diminish our own, it began right at the fall in the Garden of Eden. After Adam sinned, instead of recognizing his own failure and the gravity of it, he focused on the failures of others. When God asked him if he ate from the forbidden tree, he replied, the woman you gave me, gave it to me, and I ate it. And right? He blamed God and his wife. And since our sin nature is prone to selfishness, we now tend to minimize our sin and magnify the failures of others. And that leads to misevaluating others fairly and being overly harsh to them. You know, another great picture of this is the story of David and Nathan, 2 Samuel 12. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he killed her husband Uriah, and then he married her. And in response, Nathan tells David a story about a servant with one lamb that he loved and a ruler who had many sheep. And when guests came to visit, you know, instead of killing one of his many sheep, the ruler killed his servant's lamb, the one he loved. And when David heard the story, he was outraged. He declared, that man shall surely die. And then Nathan replied, you are that man. And David is ready to kill a ruler who unjustly took another man's lamb when David himself had committed a far worse sin. He killed a man and took his wife, even though David already had many wives, sinfully. And he was suffering from spiritual blindness because of the beam in his eye. And sadly, many of us, like David, have beams in our eyes. We have the beam of pride, of anger, greed, or lust, which all hinder our ability to properly evaluate and minister to others. And instead, we hurt people in our blindness. Many Christians have left churches wounded because of pastors and members who hurt them, all while claiming to be ministering to them. They were not prepared to perform spiritual surgery on others because they had not first judged themselves. Where should judgment begin? It must begin with me. Jesus lays out a clear two-step process. Step one, take the beam of wood out of your own eye. How do we do that? Few suggestions. We must regularly examine ourselves and our sins. You know, when Christ says, notice the beam in our own eye, that word has the idea of serious and continuous meditation. It's easy to get in the Word or listen to sermons and think primarily about how someone else needs to hear these wonderful messages. We need to first focus on what God is speaking to our house, our hearts, and how we can become more like Him. And as we abide in God's Word and prayer, we must give serious attention to discerning our own sins. We must ask other disciples to help us see our sins. This is what Jesus is going to get to in verse 5. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, the wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. So because of our propensity to spiritual blindness, we all need Nathans in our lives. Right? They may not get it right all the time, but we should love them for their willingness to challenge us when we seem to be straying from the path. Right? Who is your Nathan? Who have you given permission to speak confrontationally, if necessary, into your life? And we must confess and forsake anything that blinds us. We will not be able to confront others when we're holding on to sins that displease God. We must confess and forsake them. Scripture says, flee all appearances of evil. Run away from anything that will dull your senses. Ungodly entertainment, relationships, practices, habits. You know, when a doctor comes to perform surgery, we don't want him to have anything in his system that might dull his senses or hinder his effectiveness. It must be the same for us as spiritual nurses and doctors. We must confess and repent of all sin and compromises in order to effectively minister to others. Well, that's step two. Take the splinter out of your brother's eye. How do we do that? Well, first, we must operate from a humble heart. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and then murder. Moses gave in to anger and kept out of the promised land. Noah fell into drunkenness before he died. Recognition of our own weakness will protect us and help us to be humble in our ministry to others. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. So we need to remember that we are people of grace, that we have been sought and we have been bought by the grace of God. We need to remember that apart from the grace of God, there go I. Can you imagine where you would be right now if it were not for the grace of God? Well, being a Christian is rooted in humility, and this is why the gospel must be the very air that we as Christians breathe. It's constant awareness of how much we need Him. We need Him just as much as we did the first day we believed. We need His grace every moment of every day. And so Christians, draw near to God in His Word and prayer and worship and fellowship so that humility and love and compassion might be cultivated in us, as that plank is taken out so that we will be able to lovingly speak to others. And then secondly, as we do that, we must operate in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says this, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves, so that you also won't be tempted. It seems that the immature are especially prone towards harshness, as Paul commands the spiritually mature to do this task. And part of the reason that harshness is common for the spiritually immature is because they often don't recognize their own vulnerability. They previously struggled with certain sins, but now they feel confident. Now they feel strong. And they forget how vulnerable they are, how easy it is to stumble. Their perceived strength is really a weakness that blinds them and makes them ineffective ministers. They have only replaced one sin with another, the sin of pride. and that causes them to judge others. In contrast, the spiritual are not just spiritual because of their ability to conquer sin, but again, also because of their humility. They recognize they're always vulnerable to failure, which draws them even closer to God and then makes them more gentle and gracious with others. No doubt we see this in Paul himself, who calls himself the chief of sinners, the least of God's people. Right? And in his maturity, he recognized how weak and vulnerable he really was. It's been said that until a person sees himself as the chief of sinners, he is not yet ready to minister to other sinners. Well, what do we say then, just by way of application from these truths? Let me just put before you some heart considerations. Do you judge others for small faults and allow great ones in yourself? If you do, that is an area to work on. Do you judge others for small faults and allow yourself room for great sins? Don't do that. Pray that the Lord will give you grace not to have that sort of imbalance in your mind, in your heart. Do you remember that there are degrees of sin? Right, that there are splinters and that there are beams. It is not that any sin is insignificant. There is no small sin. All sin is serious because there is no small God. But there are splinters and there are beams. And we ought to be quicker to find the beams in our own life than we are to find the splinters in the lives of others. Are you more exercised about your own sins than you are about the sins of others? Or do you find yourself being indignant about what other people do wrong and yet you never stop to repent for your sin? Do you have a tendency to justify yourself by condemning others? Or do you have a lack of sense of personal need for repentance and reformation in your own life? Again, one has said, censoriousness is a cheap way of feeling morally superior. That is so true, my friends. So these are all our considerations about to think of before we go about the loving task of mutually reproving one another in the Lord. And all the while, we must keep the motivation of James 5:19-20 in view. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What a great work this is. But what do? When strong opposition comes, how do we handle that? Well, verse 6, Jesus tells us. Let me ask the question to set it up. When should we stop sharing the gospel with others? Here's what Jesus says. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. Now, who or what was Jesus referring to when he referred to dogs, pigs, what is holy, and pearls? Well, what is holy and pearls seem to refer to the doctrines of the kingdom. Now, Jesus called God's kingdom the pearl of great price, that a person sells everything to purchase. Right, these are the truths about the gospel, about God, and about life in Christ's kingdom. And the dogs and the pigs, you know, Jesus spoke of, these are not... This is not Lassie. This is not Old Yeller. These are not domesticated dogs and pigs. He refers to wild dogs who were scavengers, which people lived in fear of. Sometimes they would attack people to steal their food. And also pigs were, you know, kind of the ultimate unclean animal. Jews did not domesticate them as the Gentiles often did. So really, he probably referred to wild boars who, like dogs, were often dangerous. And he essentially is saying, as you seek to minister to others, you must practice discernment. Right? Some who we preach the gospel to or try to help deliver from some sin will only become violent towards us. And in that case, we should cease to offer our help. Now, dogs and pigs will not recognize the value of God's truth. Instead, they will mock it and they will mock us. So here Jesus is balancing this message that he just gave in verses 1 to 5. Right there he warned us of a critical spirit, which sets up our own personal standard for judgment and is harsh in the way we measure and evaluate another brother or sister in the Lord. In verse 6, however, he says, though I have called you not to be overly critical, neither have I called you to be without discernment, to fail to distinguish between that which is good and that which is evil. that which is obstinate in rejection of the gospel and that which is open to the gospel. So Jesus calls us both to be not hypercritical and to be discerning. So as Christians living among people who are not Christians, there will be some people who do not want to hear the truth. No matter how humbly you approach, no matter how graciously you share, no matter how you've been sure to try to take a plank out of your own eye, no matter how well you've tried to develop a friendship and a relationship, they will not want to hear the truth about Jesus and about their sin. And I think we all probably encountered situations like this where we're trying to have a conversation about gospel truth, and it just becomes really unfruitful. Like sometimes they just start mocking us, they're mocking back, being blasphemous, maybe even getting aggressive with you. And so Jesus tells us this, there comes a time when we need to stop casting those truths before people who do not want to hear. And we saw this even in Christ's ministry. He was not indiscriminate with God's word. He told the disciples when they went into towns and preached the gospel, if people rejected it, that they should wipe the dust off their shoes and go somewhere else. When Christ was taken before Herod and questioned, Christ said and did nothing. Right? Herod didn't really care about the gospel, and therefore Christ didn't share it. Right? Herod only wanted to see a spectacle. Even with Israel, who continually rejected God's word, Christ eventually stopped sharing it with them clearly. Right? In Matthew 13, after the Pharisees' rejection of Christ, as it said, his works came from Satan, Jesus began to teach using parables. Why did Jesus give parables? It was a form of judgment. He began to hide the truth from them in parables. And then after teaching, he would explain the meaning to his disciples alone. But Israel rejected the pearl of great price, and so Christ stopped offering it. Now, with all this said, certainly we must demonstrate both the diligence and the patience of Christ. We must distribute God's truth far and wide with those who are willing to listen or want more. We must continually offer it. With those who reject it, we must wait until they are ready and share it with others in the meantime. So this is important for ministry in general. Sometimes those we hope to help are not yet ready for it. For a season, it may be prudent to withhold or to step away from them as we pray and we wait for God to work on their hearts. Other times, He may prepare their hearts as they watch our lives or that of other faithful Christians. But God is ultimately the one who prepares the heart for growth. We just sow the seed and we water it. But either way, we must gain discernment if we're going to do ministry. There's a time to stop because it's not helping. And then there's a time that you just need to press on because God's working there. We must never stop loving or hoping that God will work in people's lives, but we must be discerning. We must judge, as it were, the situation and discern when it's time to shut this down. And then you pray, Lord, we're going to ask you to bring somebody else at another time, at the right time, to work in their lives. Yeah, it's good to do that. We just need to pray for wisdom here because there's no magic answer on this. We just need God's grace. We need His wisdom. And think, I mean, how many times did you hear the gospel before you believed it and turned to Christ? The reality is that apart from God's grace making us alive, as people dead in our sins, we didn't want Jesus. We didn't want to hear what Christians had to say about Him. We didn't care that God was just and merciful and forgiving. But then, God used the beautiful feet of some Christians to sow, and some to water, and some to reap the harvest. And He made you alive in Christ. And so we need wisdom here. But our responsibility is not to be a people who are judgmental and always looking to find faults in everyone, but rather we are gospel ministers who must first take the plank out of our own eye so that we may humbly and graciously speak to others about Christ, all the while trusting Him to save and judge as He pleases. But in addition to our discernment, I think there's a second application that we can learn from this verse. And it's that as Christians, we must take care to guard the preciousness of the gospel itself in our witness and in our lives. He calls us here not only to be discerning, but to be defending, to guard the gospel from those who would trample the message and tear the messenger. Notice again those words. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. We find here in this word of the Lord Jesus a word of warning. We must guard against a number of things, but let me just set forth a few examples as we conclude. First of all, my friends, we must guard against giving comfort to those who are actually without hope. It is a tempting thing when a person is facing grief and difficulty to give them comfort despite the fact that they have not embraced the gospel, God the Father, or His beloved Son. It is especially tempting to do that in a hospital or at a funeral. How many times are unbelievers who lived their entire lives in rebellion toward God and indifference to Him and gave no evidence of conversion or love for Christ at any point, and yet some preacher preaches that person into heaven at the funeral because he was a good neighbor and friendly American? Brothers and sisters, we must not give hope when there is no ground for hope. We must not become like the false prophets who cried, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And there are many churchmen worldwide who prostitute the gospel by pronouncing God's blessings on everyone apart from their saving relation with Christ. Now, we must beware of giving comfort where there is no ground for comfort or hope. Consider also that we must be careful of being unequally yoked in relationships to those who obstinately refuse the gospel. Now, certainly that has implications for our life together and who we admit into membership into this church. And how many churches have experienced decline and even death because the members were careless in admitting false professors and false teachers into their congregation? Right, we cannot be that careless. But I also want to speak especially to the young folk present, the children, the high school students, the college students. Young people, do not give yourselves in relationships with those who are opposed to the gospel, with those who have not embraced Christ, with those who are not your spiritual family. In dating relationships, in courtships, in the relationships that of being engaged in marriage, we cannot give ourselves to those who are not our brother or sister in the gospel. It is a recipe for spiritual disaster, which will last a lifetime and perhaps even for an eternity. And we must take care that we do not think that all will respond to the gospel alike. This is one of the great messages of Jesus' words here. Sinclair Ferguson has said, "One of the lessons that we need to learn is to live with the cost of our message being rejected." And while that is heartbreaking, we are taught in Scripture that it will happen. Forewarned is forearmed. We are not taken by surprise by rejectors of the gospel. We do not mindlessly continue to offer Christ to people irrespective of their response. These are frightening words, but they are faithful words to help us prepare for what lies ahead for disciples. And we must, of course, be careful not to change the gospel in order to make it more palatable for those who are rejecting it. Charles Spurgeon said 100 years ago, "Our job is to feed sheep, not to amuse goats. It is not our purpose to make the gospel more palatable for fallen men." Dorothy Sayers said, "The church's job is not to conform Christ to men, but men to Christ." That we do not change the gospel so that more will respond to it. We preach the true gospel, and we pray that all will come, but we refuse to change our method or our message simply for the sake of making the gospel more attractive or palatable or popular or successful. We must not do that. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I do want to proclaim that gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me, who need Jesus. Because this same Jesus who came to save sinners will come again on the last day for the final judgment, when the absolutely perfect, infinitely high as heaven standard of God's law is brought to bear on all people. And on that day, if you've been living life according to your own standards, if you think that your righteousness suffices, if you think that you're able to sufficiently explain away and minimize your sin, if you think that you're a little bit further ahead of the next guy, and that's going to acquit you on that final day, then, my friend, that day will be a day of weeping and wailing and condemnation. You cannot escape it. So I plead with you, O sinner, turn to Jesus this day. The world, seen from the gospel, with gospel eyes, is a beautiful place. It is difficult, it is painful, it is dying a little bit more day by day. It is a world that hates the truth, a world that hates God, a world that will hate you if you follow God, but it is our Father's world. It is a world in which Christ is still the King. And this is a world in which Jesus Christ is still saving sinners, a world in which His blood is still sufficient to cleanse you from every sin, a world in which His righteousness is still enough to cover your filthy rags. And He stands ready and able to save you even this day. So would you come to Him today? Will you turn from your sin? Will you embrace Christ by faith? There is no hope in trying to establish your own righteousness before people. There is no hope in judging another person that you might be able to stand on their shoulders and maybe meet God's standard. You can't do it. No, dear sinner, your only hope is to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would lead us to faith in Christ for our salvation. We are miserable, broken, wicked sinners, hard in our hearts until Your Spirit softens us, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. And I pray that You would do this. We can't do it because we are better than other people. It's just not the case. We are entirely dependent, entirely reliant upon You. And we pray for Your grace to abound to us, the chief of sinners. And we do thank You that there is one who supplies grace exceedingly and abundantly. Father, we need Your Spirit to show us how to live in this world, where we are around people every single day who value things much differently than we do. Lord, let us be a people who make the main thing the main thing, that the gospel is what we're about, that the glory of Christ is what we're about. And give us courage not to compromise. Lord, we don't know how to do that. Left to ourselves, we got planks and beams everywhere. But give us grace to take them out, that we may be able to see and love others well for the good of those who even at this moment do not know You. That we pray one day will be joining us in glory. Be merciful to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.